19th Psalm, Psalm 19, and we are going through a series this summer which has been entitled Gentle Answers to Tough Questions. The scripture tells us in 1 Peter that we are to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us for the hope that is within us. And so it is our desire, and when I say our, I mean pastors, elders, leadership of the church, that every single individual in this church will be active in sharing their faith. But as we are in sharing our faith, we recognize that we are in, you know, a dialogue. And sometimes those that do not know Christ will ask us tough questions that we need to get prepared to know how to answer. And so today, we're going to try to be answering the question of science and the Bible, which gets raised every once in a while. And so I hope to provide you today some of the answers that you need. Now, as you know, it's normally our custom to work our way through a given text. In the fall, we'll be working our way through the book of Philippians. But for now, we are simply doing a much more topical kind of a thing. And sometimes it seems more like a lecture, and I'm sorry about that. But we are trying to give answers to the kind of questions that people ask. So let's pray before we begin. Father, thank you for the opportunity now to settle our hearts and minds, give attention to your word, and also be in preparation, O Lord God, so that we can answer all who ask for the hope that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 19 is a psalm of David. I'm going to read the entire psalm here now. This is the word of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Thus far the reading of God's word. Psalm 19 has always been one of my favorite psalms. I love it. It's filled with all manner of things that many of us already know. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. We've heard those kind of words often. You may not know this about the beauty of Psalm 19, but it has been a target for liberal theologians. Liberal theologians will often say of Psalm 19, it's not one psalm. It's in fact two different psalms that somehow got jammed together by some scribe in the past. They say that because verses 1 to 6 sound so different than verses 7 to the end of the chapter. Verses 1 to 6 speak in very allegorical, poetic language of the beauty of creation, and then verses 7 and so forth are talking about the perfect law of God. Very different themes. And so liberal theologians have argued somehow it's two psalms, not one. But I disagree. This really is one psalm, and when you read it as one psalm, it reads something quite fascinating, something quite wonderful. In fact, let me set the stage for that by giving you a little bit of historical background, not to this psalm, but to where we have come. It was the year 1613 when the Italian astronomer Galileo wrote the following words. He said, both the Holy Scriptures and nature proceed from the divine word, the former as the saying of the Holy Spirit, and the latter as the most observant executrix of God's orders. The two never contradict each other. And that's precisely what Psalm 19 is all about. Psalm 19 has a theme that underlies all of it, and it is the speech of God. God is always speaking. He has never been silent. He speaks, first of all, says David, in the creation around us, the heavens declare the glory of God. And then he speaks most specifically in his special revelation, his word, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, it revives the soul. In fact, let me speak to you about the relationship between the two by quoting from the great scientist Francis Bacon, who says, God has in fact written two books, not just one. Of course, we are all familiar with the first book he wrote, namely Scripture. But he has written a second book called Creation. Now, every single human being has heard the speech of God, and indeed, this speech is being heard. What's so fascinating is that in these two books, Creation and the Bible, we find that both of them are so different, and yet both of them declare so openly the speech of God. Paul says the same in Romans chapter 1. He says, for his, that is God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Well, of course we are without excuse. If you had never had a Bible or never had access to one, you would still have heard the speech of God in nature itself. Now, of course, nature and Scripture tell a very different story. On the one hand, the heavens declare the glory of God. But the revealed word revives the soul. I mean, you can hear the speech of God in nature, but know nothing about the reviving of your soul, that is, how to find peace with God and forgiveness of sins. That comes only through Scripture itself. Nonetheless, both are the speech of God. Now, I'm not telling you any secrets if I tell you that not everybody sees it just this way. It's a common perception in the day that we live in that science and the Bible are actually in contradiction to each other. Every once in a while, you'll hear a non-Christian say something like this: I actually don't believe in God. I believe in science. And when they say that, they assume that a study of creation leads us to a very different perspective than the view of God. It was Richard Dawkins in his book entitled The God Delusion, interesting title, in which he writes, as a scientist, I am hostile to fundamentalist religion because it actively debauches the scientific enterprise. It teaches us to change our minds and to not to want to know exciting things that are available to be known. And so Dawkins believes that believers in the Bible who believe that this is God's final word to us, that when they read and believe this and then discover something out in nature that contradicts what they read, they'll simply not look at the evidence of nature. And so the Scripture, says Dawkins, blinds the eyes of believers to science. Of course, we can say that he can make a bit of a case for that. And one case to be made deals with the trial of Galileo, whom I've already quoted. It was in the year 1633 that astronomers from the Vatican, in the trial of Galileo, said that, at least the Vatican said, the Catholic Church said, that the findings of Galileo contradict the Scripture. That, in fact, they even had a Bible verse they quoted for that. And it was 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 30, which says, tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. So said the astronomers in the Vatican, the earth is the center of the universe and does not move as Galileo described it. Now, that's the really a bad misinterpretation of First Chronicles. Because First Chronicles is not talking about the placement of the earth. It means rather that the earth cannot be moved from the center of God's eternal plans. That's all it means. And it has no intention to teach us cosmology at all. I think Galileo was right when he quoted Cardinal Baronius, who in 1598 said, the Bible was written to show us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. It's a nice little turn of phrase, but I think that's essentially right. But consider what actually happened. Some Vatican astronomers actually refused to look through Galileo's telescope. They didn't need the evidence. They had the evidence, they said, from 1 Chronicles 16, verse 30. And from that, a myth has been perpetuated. And the myth is that science and the Bible contradict each other. You know, you may have watched television programs that you have personalities in the program, or a movie. One is the person of science, and the other is the person of faith. I've actually never seen a TV program or a movie in which the person of science and the person of faith are the same person. In fact, Hollywood assumes that there can, I mean, you might contradict me on that, but I've never seen that. And Hollywood just assumes that the two are radically opposed. And one of the great myths in our day is the myth of the actual history of what happened to Galileo. If you don't know the story, I'll tell you it. Galileo was in horrible health. In fact, he was in an iron truss. His back was in such difficulty that he could not be moved. And yet the Vatican demanded that he come to Rome to stand trial before an inquisition. It was an incredibly painful ride on the back of a wagon. He arrived in Rome. He was forced under the threat of torture to renounce his scientific writings, writings that show that the earth was not the center of the universe. And so has come this myth that the church stood in opposition to free scientific inquiry. But here's the whole story. Long before Galileo's famous trial in 1633, Galileo had already been in Rome and had consulted with the theologians in Rome. In fact, there was a famous priest by the name of Father Clavius who led the community of Jesuit astronomers. He was in the Jesuit college in Rome, and he had no theological objection to what Galileo was proposing. Furthermore, there was a cardinal Robert Bellarmine, overseeing the church commission looking into Galileo's theories, who also saw no theological objection to what Galileo was proposing. Finally, Galileo himself met with the Pope, who at that point in time was Pope Paul V. And the Pope was reported to be favorably impressed with his findings. So you have to ask yourself, what actually happened to bring us to a place where the Vatican found themselves fascinated with this new emergence of the new science to this trial, this inquisition in which he is forced under torture to recant his writings? Charles Hummel, in his book entitled The Galileo Connection, says the following. He says, "It is curious that despite the evidence, historians of science have seldom blamed the university professors for their part in the decision against Copernicus and Galileo, their opposition to freedom of scientific inquiry. Yet it was they, the leading scientists, who urged the theologians to intervene, confident that the church would be on their side." Now, in itself, it's an interesting story of how the church theologians ended up siding with the scientists. I'm going to say it had everything in the world to do with the fact that the Catholic Church had married the philosophy of Aristotle with the Bible, but that's another story in entirety. If they had had a view, scriptures alone, I am convinced this mock trial would not have happened. But the real issue is, it was the scientists in the universities that gave the first objection. And really, there were two reasons. And the first reason is simply they were straight out envious of him. And secondly, they were also threatened because their positions in the university might be rendered useless once the new theories had become accepted. Now, I can't help but at this point in time just give you a little personal illustration. Years ago, I was teaching at Columbia Bible College. I was teaching a course entitled Christianity and Contemporary Thought. And in my class, during that semester, I had a young man whose father actually taught evolutionary biology in a major university. During that year, I had been reading a new book that had just come out on the market, and the book was titled Darwin on Trial. It was written by a lawyer. His name will come to me in a second now, but nonetheless, Philip Johnson is the name, and some of you have read that book, and because I don't have a science background, this was the first shot of the whole theory of intelligent design. I was reading this and fascinated by what I was reading. And I gave the book to my student, and I said, listen, would you give this to your dad? I would love to hear what an evolutionary biologist says about this read. Now, I never got the book back for a long period of time, and I got to tell you something. People give me books all the time that I don't have a chance to read. I just assumed this was another unwelcome book on his desk and never had a chance to read it and just put it aside and left it. But a number of months later, my student showed up with the book. And I said, oh, thank you. I guess your dad didn't have time to read it. And he said, no, he read it cover to cover. I said, really? Oh, that's great. Tell me what he said. And he said, well, my dad only said one thing. He said, I teach evolutionary biology for a living. If I didn't do that, what would I do? You see, and with this, I want to make an observation. For many, there is an illusion that has been propagated, and the illusion is this, that it is the scientists who are objective, and it is the theologians who are subjective. But every study I've seen in the philosophy of science says that scientists aren't really the supermen and superwomen that we think they are. They bring their own biases into their own studies. So let's consider what I call, your outline will say, two enormous elephants in the room. You know the story of the elephant in the room, don't you? Investigators are invited to come into a room where everything is busted up. I mean, tables and chairs are all been smashed. The light fixtures are torn out. There are holes in the wall. The windows have been smashed through. I mean, what happened here? And so they start their investigation, but they make up their mind that whatever they look at, they will not investigate the elephant who is sitting in the middle of the room. And in the same way, this also is true when it comes to the issue of science and faith. Why the conflict? There are, in fact, what I'm going to say, two enormous elephants in the room. Here's the first of them. The role of worldviews. You see, a worldview is simply a way of seeing the world. I'm going to say, in biblical language, a worldview is the strong inclination of the heart. The heart always leads the way, and then the mind begins to give rational reasons for what we see and why we see it. A worldview is an interpretive grid through which we interpret everything we see. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine for a moment that it's 5 o'clock tomorrow and you've lost your wallet. Where did I put my wallet? Oh, no, it's not in my purse or it's not in my pocket, depending if you're a man or a woman. And if you have a purse, get rid of that. Some of you know what I'm saying. But I digress. You've lost your wallet. Where have I put it? You say, maybe I forgot it when I left the house. You begin to retrace your steps. No, maybe I left it in the restaurant where I was. I wonder if it was stolen. I wonder if I left it under my desk, under all that paper. So you go through all of the possibilities that you have. But there are a number of possibilities that you actually never think about. One possibility is, I wonder if my wallet dematerialized into thin air. Now, none of you are laughing. But as a matter of fact, maybe you shouldn't laugh. Because there are cultures in which that would be a possibility. Maybe the wicked goddess, who is always playing tricks on me, stole it back to her lair. Bet you never thought of that. Because a worldview determines that. My wife, who's a nurse, tells me that some time ago she was in some kind of a room in the hospital where, I don't know, where they keep stuff. And stuff's always falling off the shelf on the ground. And the other nurse told her with a straight face she believed stuff is always falling off the shelf because there are ghosts pushing it down. Now, I got to tell you something. If I go to the hospital and I have a huge rash on my chest, I don't want her as a nurse. She's going to think it's because ghosts have been pricking me. I want a scientist, is what I want. See, and all of that is worldview. That is, there are things that we believe about the world in advance to actually looking at the world, which already determine what it is that we're going to see. So consider for a moment the question of design in nature. You know, some scientists are now using a word called irreducible complexity. It means that there are some organisms or some even minor, minute little atoms that are now so complex that if you take simply one piece of thousands out of it, nothing works. And so the question is, what in fact are we looking at? If you are a naturalist in that you believe that nature describes everything, that's your worldview, you're predisposed to see that, in that case, you will not even consider the possibility of design. You will never see intelligent design because you are predisposed not to see it. The point is that science itself does not interpret that kind of data. Your worldview does. And that's the huge elephant in the room. Worldviews never arise out of science. They are imposed onto science. Worldviews arise from strong inclinations of the heart, using biblical language. Now let me talk about the second elephant in the room. It's a flawed understanding of history. We've already read about the way in which the Galileo story is misinterpreted in our day. But let me add something to it. There are in many people's minds this idea that the modern scientific movement began and was furthered in spite of Christianity. I'd like to say that the modern scientific movement began and was furthered because of Christianity. So the question is, how do I make that kind of a statement? Well, consider the evidence. Early scientists that gave birth to the modern scientific movement, men like Nicholas Copernicus, Sir Francis Bacon, Johannes Kepler, Galileo, Isaac Newton, Michael Faraday. I mean, the list could go on and on and on. All of those who gave us the scientific revolution were, in fact, Christian. These were men, many of them, who spent as much time studying the scriptures as they did studying the natural world that they observed. And so it's become conventional wisdom that it is the Christian worldview that was necessary in order to even have a scientific movement. Listen to historian Rodney Stark when he writes, "Christianity depicted God as a rational, responsive, dependable, and omnipotent being, and the universe as his personal creation, thus having a rational, lawful, stable structure awaiting human comprehension." See, here's what he's saying. When you have a view of God informed by Scripture, one of the words that I would give you is the biblical word faithful. God is faithful. As God says in the book of Malachi, "I, the Lord, do not change." That is, his faithful creation therefore also functions in a faithful, observable manner that can be studied. That was the worldview that gave rise to science. Imagine, for instance, that there had been a worldview like the ancient Roman and Greek worldview, in which you have all of this pantheon of the gods. And the gods are fickle, you know that. They play tricks on you and they change the rules. And sometimes they have ego problems with other gods. And sometimes they use people to deceive others, and so there's deception in the world on a constant basis. That worldview could not have given rise to the modern scientific enterprise. I would argue even one step further. The atheistic worldview could never have given rise to science. Why is that? Because if you hold to no supernatural supreme being, then you also hold to the fact that there cannot be ultimate reality. And if indeed there is no ultimate reality, there is no ultimate truth to be found. And again, you have undercut the foundation for science itself. That's why Nobel Prize-winning biochemist, his name is Melvin Kelvin. Now, by the way, again, if your last name is Kelvin, do not name your kid Melvin. I don't know. But anyway, Melvin Kelvin, Nobel Prize-winning biochemist, wrote a book entitled Chemical Evolution, and he would say the monotheistic view seems to be the historical foundation for modern science. See, when people wonder whether or not Christianity can coexist with science, it's because they have not understood how it is that we got science and what science is. When Psalm 19 begins with the words, "The heavens declare the glory of God," it is in the study of the God of Scripture and knowing his nature and understanding his purposes in the creation, this gives rise also not only to studying God, but also to studying his works. It is this worldview that allowed us to have a scientific world. And so let's now take it one step further. You can see point number two in your outline simply says science and the Bible. And I begin by saying that the Bible is not primarily concerned with science. Now, Galileo was right. The Bible teaches us how to go to heaven and not how the heavens go. It doesn't teach us the nature of the cosmos. It doesn't teach us what DNA strands look like. And fascinatingly enough, that DNA contains information and programming. That in of itself is fascinating and astounding beyond belief. None of that is found in the Bible because the Bible is not a comprehensive book about everything. It is about God's glory and his great plan of salvation. That's what we read about in the Scripture. However, having said that, we do know that the Bible does say some things about creation. And I know what some are thinking. Isn't that the real elephant in the room? Is the real elephant in the room the question of creationism and evolution and the age of the earth? Now, if I can for just a moment, disconnect the idea of evolution from the age of the earth. I think that the age of the earth is an in-house dispute between believers, and I don't want us to get entangled within that. Good, solid believers will stand on both sides. So let me not deal with the age of the earth, but simply deal with the question of, if you know the language, macroevolution. Not micro, but macroevolution. I, for my own part, would wish that Christians would consider four things. Number one, first, according to the book of Genesis, in the beginning, God created. We know that God is the first cause of all that exists from Scripture. He is the creator, and that he has created an orderly world, and the purpose in his creation, according to Genesis 1 and 2, is for his glory. So he has put purpose into that. I mean, I could spend four or five sermons on that theme alone. But secondly, God is also distinct and separate from the creation. Listen to Isaiah 46, verse 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? And the answer is you cannot compare God with anything in the creation. There is a vast difference between creator and creation. No, we are not like Hinduism and Buddhism that looks for the divine in all things. Indeed, we know that there is a vast difference between the created order and the one who is worthy of worship. And so just like an artist produces a painting and the painting reflects the creativity and the skill of the artist, so also the created world reflects the skill of the one who made it, but is not to be equated with the one who made it. The third point is simply this. God is directly involved in the creation at every single moment of time. Unlike a painter and the painting, our God is always involved in his creation. I love for that reason Colossians chapter 1 verse 17. It says of Christ the Son, and he is before all things, meaning the created order. He exists before the created order. And in him, that is in Christ, all things hold together. That is, Christ himself is at this very moment holding the creation together. It exists at his permission and always does so. And fourthly, God is meticulously sovereign over all aspects of creation. For that reason, I love Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. In other words, even the laws of probability themselves are at each moment and each point along the way controlled by the hand of God. Now you might say, well, okay, what's all that got to do with the theory of evolution? Well, everything. See, I argue that evolutionary theory is directly opposed to the biblical teaching of God's meticulous sovereignty over the created order. Now, before I get into the details, I'd like to read to you a quote from a man named Dr. David Berlinski. He's an interesting man. David Berlinski is a Jewish man. He is also an agnostic, so please don't put him into the, you know, the belief of one God, the theistic camp. He has done his postdoctoral work in mathematics and molecular biology at Columbia University. He is a popular author and a lecturer, and as I have said, he is an agnostic. So let me, with all that background, let me read to you what he has said. He said, the problem facing us at the beginning of the 21st century, with a magnificent body of theoretical accomplishments, that when it comes to the large body of global issues that Darwin's theory is intended to address, random selection is known to be inadequate, especially when it comes to the overwhelming complexities of living forms. He then goes on to say that the Darwinian theory has placed scientists in a kind of a straitjacket. He says it does not allow the flexibility to consider the emergence of various theories, other scientific theories. He calls the theory of evolutionary biology the grand theory of everything. That's worldview language, philosophy language, even religious language that continues to bind, he says, the scientific discussion in only one direction. In other words, it's a bias, a subjective bias that prevents us from moving forward. And yet in the scientific community, anyone who moves out of that bias is immediately censured. In other words, what Berlinski is saying is that the history of Galileo is repeating itself in our day over again. Well, that's the problem that one scientist has with evolutionary theory. Let's come back to the Christian problem. Here's what I think. Point three. Here's what I think biblical Christianity opposes. I'm going to say my first opposition has not to do with how old is the earth. In fact, I'm quite easy on that question, even though I accept a completely literal reading of Genesis 1 and 2. However, let me say this. Here's what Christianity opposes. I'm going to say four terms. First of all, the term unguided. Secondly, the term purposeless. Thirdly, the term meaningless. And fourthly, the term chance. And those of you who know evolutionary theory well will know that's exactly what is meant by natural selection. It means unguided, purposeless, meaningless chance. And I read my Bible with the story of creation before me, and I read not unguided, but I read guided. Guided by the hand of God each moment along the way. Not purposeless, but rather for His glory. Not meaningless, but charged and filled with meaning, that is, to glorify Christ. Not chance, but rather meticulous sovereignty at each moment of time. The question now is, how do we know which view is true? Unguided or guided? Purposeless or purposeful? How can we tell? And here's the point I'm trying to make. The real battle is not between science and faith, because science itself does not have the tools in its bag to determine purpose. It's not what science is all about. It determines mechanisms, but not purpose. Purpose is determined in the area of philosophy and in the area of theology. Science can't prove either viewpoint. What then can? And the answer has to be, something definitive has happened. The Creator Himself has stepped into His creation, born of a virgin, and as He lived on this earth, demonstrated that He is the Creator. He demonstrated it in His authority over the creation, when He walked on water, when He stilled the storm, when He opened the eyes of the blind, when He cleansed the lepers, when He raised the dead. And finally, when He died on the cross and 3 days later was raised again to determine for all time that He is the Lord and that He is the Creator and holds all of the creation in abeyance. This Creator has stepped into His world so that now it can no longer be a question of what it is we're looking at when we look at the created order. As David said in Psalm 19, the earth is filled with the glory of God. I love Psalm 8. When I consider the heavens and the work of your hands and the stars that you have created, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you notice him? But you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and have crowned him with honor and glory. See, that's the fascination that David finds in the grandeur of the created world. He finds evidence within God's special revelation in his word that God has taken specific interest in the sons of men. And that for us changes everything. It's that worldview that gave rise to science. I know that science has been hijacked by something else. But let me say this. True science and the Bible always stand in harmony. Galileo was right. The two actually never contradict themselves. And in fact, that's why when you and I hear of a new discovery, let's say the Hubble telescope discovers some other far-reaching galaxy somewhere millions of light years away, or when it discovers what the DNA code actually does, or the intricacies of life. And, you know, we could continue to go on and on to discuss all of these other things. We should sit up on our seats and say, I'm so interested to hear more. I'd like to know the wisdom that my Creator put into his creation. And wherever you look, you will find evidence of his design. Having seen God in the face of Christ, you now are put into a place where you can see him in all of the creation and give glory for all that you have. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought. Let's stand in closing prayer. Heavenly Father, how amazing it is when we recognize the vastness of the universe and the incredible intricacy in the smallest organism. How amazed we have become at the design of our God. We are overwhelmed and we give you glory. And yet you invite us to call you Father. You've invited us to be intimate with you. Lord, whether we understand the scientific realm or whether we do not, you invite us through the blood of the cross to stand before you and revel in your presence. Oh, Heavenly Father, we weep because there are so many that look at the imprint of your hand and fail to see what's there. And yet, Heavenly Father, we still rejoice even when people like that have found things about the natural world that fill us with wonder. Heavenly Father, help us as we are in dialogue with those who do not know Christ to give reasonable answers, to not be afraid. Help us to know our Bibles well and help us to engage well. But help us also not to be ashamed but proud of the relationship of our faith to this revolutionary scientific enterprise that's going on. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that men informed by the glory of God gave rise to what we now have. And Lord, this too is to your praise and glory. Thank you, Heavenly Father. We are at peace before you, and we glorify you with all our hearts and minds and souls and bodies and strength. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The Lord bless you. We're dismissed.